Turn in your Bible to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, right after Judges, just before Samuel. We'll read and consider the first five verses this afternoon. Ruth chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Well, boys and girls, if you were to go into a cave, to walk into a dark cave, as the light begins to disappear behind you, and you continue to walk in until there was complete darkness, that might scare, even the idea of that might scare some of you and me. But as you walk into this cave, you're gonna, as you no longer can see the light, if you were to stay there, you would, in some sense, you'd begin to lose a sense of what light even is. What does sunlight even look like? What does it even feel like anymore? Well, you lose a sense of time. You even lose a sense of direction. You don't know which way you're going. Are you going forward? Are you going out of the cave? Are you going further into it? You really don't know. And there's really a loss of this sense of normal. I was reading this week of and I read this a few weeks ago, but of a lady who spent 500 days by herself down in a cave, and she just thought it was great. It was like some sport, I guess. It was like some super athlete that went down. And of course, but she had, you know, people sending her stuff. She had all sorts of relative comforts that she brought down with her into the cave. It's still not somewhere I'd want to go for 500 days, but here, this is the sense, if you walk in, it's dark. There's no light, no artificial light, no light. You lose a sense of normal. And if you have ever experienced this spiritually, where there's a spiritual darkness, a sense of darkness that envelops your soul, where you're just, there's hard things going on in your life, this idea of the dark cave gives you a sense. What you might feel physically is what you feel spiritually. This is similar to a spiritual darkness. When the hard providences of God, we're not shifting, we're not saying God isn't in these things, the hard providences, the hard workings of God that come into our lives can have this, give us this feeling of darkness that envelops the soul. Now, God uses hard providences for various purposes and reasons in our life. He's not ever pointless in what He does. Sometimes God uses these things to show us, if we're not, and especially if we're not in faith, having faith in Jesus Christ, to show us our need for Jesus, our need for Christ, to show us that if we're going to pursue this world, it's going to be dark and there isn't true light. And so He allows us to enter this darkness to show us that only in Him is the true light. He alone is the true light of the world. And even for us as Christians, hard providences can uproot us from this world, can pull us up. We are still prone to put to plant ourselves here, and He wants us to have a greater and a longing for heaven and a greater sense of our need. At times, God also uses hard providences as a means of discipline for His children, to discipline us for our sin, to call us back to Himself. And there are various other holy and righteous uses for God to use hard providences in our life. But I'm going to focus this afternoon on this one of discipline. Not because all sin, or not because all hard providences are a result of our sin. as in, I did this, and therefore this hard providence has come upon me. Of course, the challenges, the struggles, and the miseries of life are a result of sin. But as we saw this morning from Psalm 73 when we read that psalm, that there are, at times, seems the wicked prosper, and it's the righteous who are living faithful to God that are suffering, that are dealing with a hard thing. So not all the difficulties in life are because of our sin directly. But sin in our lives does bring hard providence. And we are going to go down a path of resisting God's correction and of not following His way. The consequences of that are real and serious. And the further and the more we dig in and stubbornly refuse to submit ourselves to God, the harder the providence has become, the stiffer the consequences, and sometimes, as far as this life is concerned, they are permanent or even have effect that lasts into eternity. That's the situation we come to when we look at the book of Ruth. A book that too many think is a cute love story. The girl gets her man at the end of it. I'm sure perhaps you're not thinking of the book of Ruth that trite, but still we can, like we do sometimes with these stories, we treat them. These are great, cute stories to tell our kids, like Noah's Ark or Daniel in the Lion's Den. And yet if you really think about those stories, they're not meant to be G-rated and to be, look, they're cute stories. They are dealing with the serious consequences of sin and the death that comes because of sin. And so Ruth is a story that begins in a very, very dark place. It's set in a very, very dark era of the church's history. The church is in rebellion against God. The people of God, those who God had called to be holy, are resisting Him. God had entered into a covenant with His people, and a covenant is very simply a relationship that God establishes with us. If you hear the term covenant a lot, it's because that's how God relates to us. You hear it a lot from me, because we hear it a lot in the Scriptures. This is where God has called a people out of the world, out of sin, and He said, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell among you. I will dwell with you. He said this all through the history of the Scriptures, including in the new covenant, where God has called us out of the world, He calls us to be holy, He promises to dwell in us as the church and as His people. That's the work of the Spirit. And the people of Israel were God's covenant people. He had set them apart from the rest of the world. He had called them to be His people, to follow Him, and He had promised them great blessings for their faithfulness to Him, and He had also threatened them with curses, with great judgments, when they refused Him, when they would go against Him, when they would choose the world rather than Him. And through this whole relationship that God had given, this whole hundreds of years, and God has always been faithful. God has always been faithful. He's not for one moment been unfaithful, but His people were not faithful. They were not faithful, and this book is set in the era of the judges, and right at the end of which is the book right before Ruth, and right the last verse of Judges tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the end of the book of Judges. Judges is a downward spiral of sin and rebellion against God and all its consequences. It is, if you read the book of Judges, it's a constant pattern of sin, of judgment, of repentance, and of God's mercy. And then they go back to sin. They spurn the mercy of God. They go back to sin until we get to the end where there's no repentance anymore. It gets worse and it gets worse. But still, God called His people. Still, God called them back to Himself. Still, He moved forward with His promises that He had made in this relationship He had given to them. Particularly moving forward to the great, the glorious climactic promise and its fulfillment, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Savior of sinners in the Old Testament and in the New. God is faithful. That is what the book of Ruth teaches us in its whole. God is faithful to bring about His covenant promises. God is faithful to bring Christ. He is faithful even when we're not. Now, we're only going to consider this week and next week, we're only going to consider chapter 1. For now. But this introduction, I trust, will help you read the whole book of Ruth Set it in its context and understand its purpose as God, as it tells us how God is moving forward his purposes with his people. But what we need to do as we open the book of Ruth is to dwell on the darkness that confronts us because of the consequences of sin. To dwell on the darkness that confronts us because of the consequences of sin. It is necessary for us to sit here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, in order for us to fully appreciate and even understand the light of God's plan, the glories of his plan of salvation, and what he was purposing to do even through the sin that we confront. So that's what we're going to do as we come to verses 1 to 5. Covenant unfaithfulness will have dark consequences for the church, believers, and their household. Covenant unfaithfulness will have dark consequences for the church, believers, and their households. That's the simple breakdown of this passage. Verse 1a, dark consequences for the church, very briefly. And then verses 1b to verse 3, dark consequences for the believers, for believers. And then verses 4 and 5, dark consequences for households, for believers' households. So, first we have dark consequences for the church because of covenant unfaithfulness. We need to see the sin that goes on in this book and in the opening section of this book in light of the whole church. The whole church was unfaithful. This wasn't just this one family that was unfaithful. This was the church that was unfaithful across the nation. Israel was the church, so they were unfaithful across the board. And this unfaithfulness was coming out of the church and filtering down into its families. This was a time of the judges. This is when God would send people to serve as judges, people like Samson and people like, there were a variety of others who, some served for a long period, like Ehud, some who served just a few years. But those whom God would send when his people cried for mercy and they would rest, God would use them to rescue his people and to call them to a righteous way of living and to faithfulness to their God. But it was also a time of judgment because they refused to listen. And Deuteronomy 28 outlines what God had promised them and told them clearly, if you follow me, here's how I will bless you. If you don't, here's how I will punish you and discipline you. And that included famine. There were various ways that God would discipline his people. Sometimes it was through invasion. Sometimes it was through famines, like here. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. God would send these messages to his people in order for his people to turn to him in repentance and to cry out to him for mercy. And God shows his faithfulness to be merciful. But these people were like those being exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 10. Where the writer, the author of Hebrews, exhorts the people of God. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, the earthly fathers, or mothers as the case may be, for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but God for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God was coming as their gracious Father to discipline them, to correct them, to chasten them. Not because he loved to inflict pain, not because he was cruel and mean, but because he wanted them to walk before him in holiness, which is the best and the right way to live. When we discipline our children, we don't do so because we're mean and cruel. At least we ought not to do so. And if we do, we repent. If we have different motives, then we ought to repent. But we do so because we want them to walk in the best way of life. We give them commands because it's good for them. We tell them how to live because that's the right way. We teach them God's way. And we want to correct them. We don't just ignore them when they go off, but we chasten them. Though it's painful at the time, yet it produces that peaceable fruit of righteousness. That's what God is intending when he brings a famine on the land that is rebelling against him. And it's in this light then, in this era of the church, that we meet a man from Bethlehem. Which is a very interesting, because it's very ironic. He comes from Bethlehem, which literally means in Hebrew, house of bread. It's literally the house of bread, except there's no bread. There's famine. There's a sad irony there. But what it tells us is that there's a great need for humility on the part of the people and repentance. Covenant unfaithfulness will have dark consequences for the church, believers, and their households. And from the unrepentant, rebellious church, we see the effects on families as well, and the families who make up that church. Sin's consequences are seen in a deeper way in this man and his decisions. When the church is unfaithful, when the church is not walking according to the Word of God, it is the job of those who are faithful to call the church to repentance. It is your job, if there is unfaithfulness in the congregation, to come to the elders of the church and to exhort us to faithfulness. The faithful must call the church to repent. That's what this man, if he was faithful, should have done. But instead, he had a better plan. At least he thought so, because it was his plan. He had a plan. And his plan is what he trusted in. And he uprooted his family, and he took them 130 kilometers east across the Jordan to out of the promised land to dwell in Moab, to go to a foreign land where apparently there was bread. Now you might think, well, isn't that wise? Isn't he caring for his family? Isn't he doing what's necessary to make sure they survive, make sure they live? No, he's not doing what's right and good for his family. He's breaking his covenant with God. He's breaking his relationship with God. He is finding his own way. He's adding sin to sin as he leaves the promised land to go to another place. We do not fix one sin by adding more sin to it. Rather, it should bring us to repentance. When sin is causing distress, we are to repent and submit ourselves to the just and merciful hand of God. The relationship God had established with his people involved the promised land. It involved the land. It was part and parcel of everything God was going to give his people. The land of Israel was intimately connected with that promise. And God promised to be there. He promised to bless his people. He promised to care for his people. It wasn't just by chance that one year the crop was going to be was great, and it was premised on their relationship with God. And so to leave the promised land was very much, was directly to say, I'm done with my relationship with God. So leave the covenant and to leave God's care. And to go to another place like Moab, which was to seek help from a pagan land where there was no church, and to go to a place that actually God had cursed because they had harmed his people. They had attacked his people. Even in the earlier chapters of Judges, Moab had oppressed the Israelites, but now they were apparently the solution to the problem. Now, some of you have recently moved here from another place. Have you sinned by moving here with your family? No, you have not. Well, I should not. You have not moved. your place of residence, where you live as a Christian, or where you live as a Christian, is no longer tied to your Christianity. The covenant, relationship we have with God and Jesus Christ is no longer tied to a particular piece of land. It's no longer tied to the promised land. That was part of Israel's relationship with God. But now that Christ has come and the church has expanded across the world, it's no longer resident in just one geographical location. But wherever you are and wherever you go, you must be committed to Christ and to his church. The equivalent of leaving the promised land is going somewhere where there is no church and not being part of the church in commitment to a local church. To walk away from that place that God has given, where he promises to dwell among his people and where he promises to work in your heart and life and in your family. That's where we think we're going to go somewhere else to seek some sort of help, and we forsake the help that God promises to provide us. And what other, there are other Moabs that we can have in our lives. Those things that promise us better things, but are outside of God's provision. Marrying an unbeliever and thinking that somehow that will lead to a happy and fulfilled life. And God says, no, that is walking away from your own relationship with God. Seeking work, looking for job promotion, seeking a job or a better job in a place where there is no church, or forsaking the Lord's Day so you can find a job so that you can have provisions instead of trusting God to provide as you strive in faithfulness. There's no happiness. The world seeks happiness in all sorts of ways, but there's no happiness outside of God's way of providing for us. And even as Christians, we know better, but often we can do that. We can still seek outside of God's proper provision. What we need to do is trust and obey Him. And in a moment like this, where sin has its real consequences, we are called to repent. That's what this man should have done. Doesn't mean automatically tomorrow then Bethlehem lives up to its name and there's bread flowing. It doesn't mean that, but it means that that is the faithful and right way, and that God will provide, as we see over and over and over again in the history of His church. We see this in the Old Testament. He provides for His repentant people. But this man shows pragmatism over the promises of God. He looked and he looked at the options, he weighed things out, wrote down a list, pros and cons, and he decided there's more pros and cons to moving to Moab, so that's where we're going. He chose his own wisdom over God's provision. He chose fixing the problem his way rather than repenting and doing it God's way. You can imagine his justifications. But doesn't God want me to care for my family? Doesn't He want me to help? It's only for a little time, only for a little while, and we'll come back. In fact, the very language of the text tells us it's only meant to be for a little while. It says he went to dwell in the country of Moab, but the term actually in the original is just sojourn. He's just going to go sojourn there. But that's a term in the scriptures that talks about just temporary, just a little bit, just a little while. We're not going there. We're going to live in a tent. We're not building a house. We're just going to go. We're going to be in a trailer, not in a house. We're just going to, we can roll it on back when we're done. He just deceived himself, and thinking that just for a little while. But he left the place of promise to go to a place where he was merely a sojourner. He had no rights, no way of caring, real way of caring for his family. He was a stranger amongst the people. He had left God's place of promise for that. In verse 2, we're given the names of the family, Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. And now we got to be careful with names in the Bible, because it's not the case, just because there's a name in the Bible, that we can automatically look at what the name means and then come up with some big explanation or application to the text. And often the scriptures may tell us why someone was named what they were named, and that gives us an indication it's important. Sometimes the context does give us a sense of that it's important. And Elimelech, I think, is, and it's sad, it's actually a sad irony there, because Elimelech means my God is my king, or my God is my king. Which is a sad statement, because it doesn't reflect in his life at all. He didn't live up to his name. Now, it's a wonderful truth that's going to, he comes from Bethlehem. That's the place where the king would be born. That's the place where the great promise would be fulfilled. That's the place where Jesus would be born himself, the King of Kings. But in the time of the judges, they weren't looking to that promise. Every man was a king in his own eyes. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king. Every man was his own king. And Elimelech was no different than his fellow Israelites. He did what was right in his own eyes. His God was not his king. This is like the Christian who claims to be a Christian but has no interest in following Jesus Christ, has no interest in submitting his life or her life to Jesus Christ, but likes the name Christian and hopes for all the benefits that it might bring, but doesn't actually live for Jesus and doesn't even know him. Ian Duguid writes, he said, like Elimelech, we act as the sovereign of our own lives, making the choices that seem best in our eyes without reference to God and without serious thought about the long-term implications. And the question then comes, who is your king? Would you live up to this name? My God is king. Jesus Christ has come. He is the king. He comes and demands our service. He is not only to be our Savior, but to be our Lord. And that's a glorious truth. To be under King Jesus is the greatest place to be. He will never lead you wrong. You don't have to depend on yourself. You can trust Him for the forgiveness of your sins and for the leading of life all the way to heaven. But this man was his own king. There was his plan. In verse 3, there was his punishment. He left the promised land to find blessing. What would he find? It's interesting, verse 3, just at the end of verse 2, actually, they went to the country of Moab, and what happened? They were sojourners, but then they remained there. The text indicates they sat down, they began to plant those roots, and they were starting to grow a little, starting to get a little deeper. They started to get comfortable. Life was good. And in some ways, probably thinking, wow, this was a good idea. See? Everything seems to be working out just fine, but not for long. We read in verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Elimelech died, and his family was left in an extremely vulnerable situation. Physically, there was no breadwinner, there was no one to provide, there was no life insurance, there was no social safety net, there was none of that. He was their hope as a family in terms of provision, but now he was gone. But also spiritually vulnerable. Because he was the one who was to lead his family in righteousness. He was the one to teach his children what it means to serve Yahweh, to serve the Lord God. He was the one who was to direct his family in the ways that honored God. But now he was gone. And we know this is, in the context, we know this is not just a happenstance, not a random occurrence. This is the hand of God against this family. Even that term there, Naomi's husband died and she was left. That term for being left is used in the Old Testament elsewhere to talk about punishment, to talk about someone being surviving God's hand of discipline, surviving God's judgment, just to be left over. Brothers and sisters, don't be fooled when you will rebel against the true revealed will of God, what the Scriptures teach us how we're to live, and things seem to go well. So many people will say, even just this week, in a particular situation that I was talking with somebody, and it's just, well, I can engage in this, well, they don't call it a sin anymore, but it's fine because, you know, everything's been going well since I've been doing this. I'm a Christian, and I've been living this way and directly contradictory to the Scriptures, and yet everything's going well, and so that's a sign that God must be actually pleased with me. Don't fool yourself. It may seem to go well, but it will not end well. Whatever happens along the way, it will not end well. Because God's word is true. Are you in your own life rebelling against God, going against His commandments? You might not, no one else might know, but in your own heart you're thinking, I shouldn't do this, but, and you make an excuse, whether it's getting angry, at gossiping, looking at pornography, or indulging in ungodly and unwise investments, or whatever it might be, as you are foolishly thinking, it's worth it in the end, and it seems to be going well. Nothing is a secret to God, and the wages of sin is death. That is the objective standard. That's the objective truth of God's word, not your subjective. Well, it seems to go fine. Everything seems to be doing just fine. There's only one way. If you are dealing with these, if you are having these thoughts and you're living this way, repent. The only way is to turn back to the Lord, to find mercy in Jesus Christ, and to find from Him the strength to walk the right and holy path, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, to say no to unfaithfulness and yes to the faithful decisions that God wants you to make, as He declares it in your word. Covenant unfaithfulness will have dark consequences for the church, believers, and their households. This open rebellion of Elimelech had dark, this open rebellion of the people, there's dark consequences for the church. They were in sin and under judgment. This open rebellion of Elimelech had dark consequences for him, but also they were further reaching, for they affected his very household, his household that God had set apart to be holy to him. We see this in verses 4 and 5. First, we see them digging in. Now, they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Elimelech died, and still Naomi didn't leave. She didn't take her family out. And for this, she bears responsibility. She was not the head of her home when Elimelech was alive, but now she was the head of her household. She didn't leave. You know, Naomi is a pitiable character. She's quite pitiful in this book. And some of it is she's a very hard life. We ought not to dismiss or minimize or harshly deal with her the hard circumstances and the dark providences in her life. But a large part of this, though, is because of sin, because of our own sin, that these consequences were coming about. Oh, that may sound harsh. Well, how can you say that? Someone's hurting, but you can't know true joy unless you're being addressed in the truth and are coming to repentance. You can't just tell somebody who's in sin and who's suffering the consequences. You can't deal with every issue in their life except addressing sin. And so here we see Naomi's suffering was in large measure because of her own sin. Now we see they went from being sojourners to remaining. And now what do? Now they dwell. They become dwellers. They're essentially Moabites now. Sin is deceitful. Maybe hard to begin. You may have great resistance in your heart. Once you begin the path of sin, it's easier to go. It's easier to keep going. And it becomes a pattern in your life. It's easier to continue. Ian Duguid makes this comment that it's in many ways, sin, because of our own pride, and perhaps for Naomi this was the case, sin at times can become easier to continue in than to repent of it, than to turn back from it, than to say, you know, I was wrong, and please, Lord, forgive me, and to come in repentance. We want to say, no, I'm going to prove that I was right in the after all. But once you go down this path of sin, it becomes easier to repeat it and to continue down it. Don't toy with sin. But flee from it, all of it. And we see what happens here. The consequences passed down from Elimelech to his sons. The next generation became worse. They married now these Moabite women. They married those who are outside of that relationship with God, who had no faith in God, who were part of the cursed people of God. They married these foreign women, which God had forbidden them to do, for it would corrupt the church. Their father was to teach them, according to Deuteronomy 6 and other places. He was to teach them the way of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the good way of the Lord. But how can you rebuke your sons for their rebellion against God when you yourself are living in rebellion against God? Why would your children desire to serve God if you don't serve God yourself? Sin mutes your instruction to your children and your witness. Sin mutes your witness, not just to your children, but certainly to your children. How can I call out their sin when I'm living in sin myself? And why would they listen? And fathers, you in particular are called by God as the heads of your household. There aren't fathers. In this case, Naomi, this mother, would take that role as the head of the household. And if they were faithful in the church, the local elders would provide care and support in the home. But here, particularly fathers, whoever is the head of the home, are responsible for leading your family in righteousness, teaching your family the ways of the Lord, disciplining your children when they do not follow in the way of way of God. That's your responsibility. And parents, moms and dads, we are called as parents to pray for our children, for their repentance, for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to walk faithfully, whatever age they're at, however old they are, wherever they're at in their walk with God. As you hear this afternoon, don't excuse your parenting, nor try to get defensive and say, but just listen to the Word of God, and where you have failed, where you have yourself not been faithful, get on your knees and seek forgiveness from God. And you know, there's something to be said even about doing that with your children. When you have failed as a parent, when you have acted in an ungodly manner, when you recognize, you come to realize that you've been living in sin, this has not been right, to get on your knees with your children, to confess to them, I have sinned against God, and I am in terms of even in what I've in how I've parented you or not, and please And let's pray to the Lord for forgiveness together. Humble yourself before God with your children. That doesn't need to be in everything you confess. It doesn't need to be your entire confession has to always include your children. But don't be afraid to confess your sins to God with your children. Just be humble yourself. And daily, this is a daily requirement. This isn't, wow, you did a really big sin. This is daily we fail, daily we repent, daily we receive the grace of God in Christ. We see the consequences here. 10 more years they lived there. And it's very interesting and very sad that they were there 10 years. Both of them married these Moabite women. And there's something that's missing in the text. They did not have children. Now, not having children is not directly a punishment from God. This is not an application to even today. But then, in that time, that culture, and within that covenant community, that was something that was very difficult and very painful. Still is today, but it was something very difficult and very painful. And can you directly tie that to this issue? I think we can. They were there for 10 years. They married two different women, and neither of them were able to have children. They were not under the favor of God. Their sin was bringing consequence. Their sin was bringing consequence. And then it got darker, and the devastation became its worst. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. The boys died. And Naomi was left. It says the woman survived in the text here, but it is literally again that same word from verse 3. She was left. She was left alone. And even the terms it talks about, she survived her two sons. The word for sons there is a word not for men, not for older grown up, but it was meant for young boys. Essentially, you might say she lost her babies. She lost her young boys. She lost her little boys. There's a tenderness to the term and a sadness to it. In 1 minute, we read these five verses and we see a woman's life fall apart. She lost it all. She sought life, but she found death. God brought her to an end in herself. And the story of Naomi is perhaps a story that you may skip as you're going through your social media feed, because it's sad. And we don't like sad stories. We want the happy stories. So we skip down, or perhaps if we see a story, someone says something, we skip to the end. We read it from the end up. We want to see the happy end before we see what led up to that. But brothers and sisters, the consequences of sin are real. And we need to stop and think about Naomi and think about why she is where she is at this place in the story. We ask, what's going to happen to this prodigal daughter? What's going to happen to her? Don't say, oh, well, there's a happy ending. Just read ahead, chapter 3, chapter 4. No, that's not what God wants us to do. What we need to do is stop and see and feel the deceitfulness of sin. Stop and feel the deceitfulness of trying to make our own way outside of God's way. Covenant unfaithfulness will have dark consequences for the church, believers, and their households. Brothers and sisters, choices matter. Choices matter, and they have eternal results. No, we cannot connect, we must not connect every sin in our life to every trial, nor can we do that with those who are dealing with dark consequences and say, well, it's obviously this sin that's caught. No, we can't do that. But we do know that rebellion has consequences. And when someone is living in sin, it will have consequences. And that is what gives us great concern. And sometimes those consequences are permanent, as in this case. God gives you and me good commands. He gives us good commands to follow, to obey. Good way of life. This is the way of life. Walk in it. And if we disobey God, we must expect Him to discipline us. God is king. You are not the king of your life. God is king. And like that good father that we heard of in Hebrews 12, if we are under the kingship of Christ, He is going to discipline us. He loves us and He's going to bring us back. He wants to bring us to repentance. If you are truly saved in Jesus Christ, he, He will complete the work he's begun in you, but he will correct you all along the way when you rebel against him. This is a warning here to heed, to put away our rebellion now. It seems so small at the beginning. It seems so, perhaps, understandable. And this is why we must, as a church, grieve over those whom we have had to excommunicate from the Church of Jesus Christ. Because their sin has persisted without repentance, and they've needed to be removed from among the people of God. But we desire and long for their return, and we pray for it, and we grieve because we know the consequences of sin are grievous. If you don't know Christ this afternoon, then Christ is not the Savior, but he's the judge. And you are called to come to Jesus. Come to trust in Jesus Christ before your end is, and the man died. Or, and the woman died. Jesus Christ is the only hope. Your only hope. He's your only hope if you're without Jesus, without him. He's your only hope for salvation. He's your only hope for an eternal life. He's your only hope if you're backslidden and are rebelling against him, whatever, to whatever extent. He's your only hope for restoration. He's your only hope if you're for parents with failure. That's every parent in this room. He's your only hope for restoration, for forgiveness. He's your only hope if you yourself this afternoon are feeling enveloped by darkness. Jesus Christ left his home in heaven to come into this cursed world to save a rebellious people. He came, he suffered as we suffer. He died for our sins, and he rose victorious to give us life and to take us out of this rebellion, to give us to walk faithfully. In Jesus Christ alone, you are able to be restored to God and to that relationship with him. It's provision in him alone for you, for me, for our children. The remainder of the book of Ruth reminds us of the great light of God's grace and mercy. He teaches us that there is escape from the darkness, and it is in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot save yourself from the cave and the darkness that pulls you around. You need someone to take you out when you're lost. You've lost all sense of normal and what's right. He pulls you out. The Lord is merciful to bring the light of the gospel, and he brings it again tonight. Even as we are in the darkness, he shows us the light. Are you walking in the light of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to this passage and this text. So much want to just move ahead to the end. But Lord, you do want us to consider and dwell and understand the dark consequences of sin. But we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you warn us, that you show us, that you call us to repentance. And we thank you, Lord, that as believers, you've called us out of darkness into your light. We pray we would never leave the light for the darkness. We pray, God, that you would help us to walk faithfully before you, and that when we are disciplined, that we would heed your correction swiftly. Repent, Lord, fully, and walk with you. Pray for those, Lord, who are in darkness, Lord, that's unrelated to their particular sin. Lord, those who are struggling in hard providences now, we pray, Lord, you'd be a comfort to them and be near to them and help them. Help them to trust you, to care for them through this, even if they're not able to articulate and understand what you're doing. But Lord, help them to trust you and your promises. We pray, Lord, for those who have indeed have been put out of this particular congregation, Lord, or perhaps as others we know of in our lives, Lord, who have walked away. Oh God, we pray that you would bring them to repentance, bring them to see their need of you, and bring them, Lord, to lose all hope in this world, but to find every hope in Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we ask and pray that you would help us to think on these things, to ponder this truth, but also to be resting in Jesus Christ. And so if there are any who are not finding rest in Christ, save them this night. They would forevermore, Lord, be trusting in you, whatever their situation in life. God, help us to be faithful to choose the right way, your way, always. We pray you would help us as we leave this place, as we enter this world. May we be a light into the darkness of the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.